Isaiah 35, he'll read the entire chapter. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In our New Testament lesson, Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20, we see a fulfillment, partial fulfillment, of this Isaiah prophecy. In fact, there's a lame man who's healed and leaps for joy, but I believe Isaiah is also talking in a spiritual context that all mankind is a wilderness and a wasteland. But God comes to man and causes the desert to bloom, water to flow. And we see this characterized also in our text this morning in Acts. Acts 14, verses 8 through 20. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 1. Where we have two accounts. not of the gods coming down in the likeness of men to Zacharias and Mary, but an angel from God, Gabriel. So let's stand for the reading of the Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Can I remind you that the word Advent means simply coming or appearing? And as we read there in Luke, the angel said to Zacharias that John would go to prepare a people for the Lord. Well, we are to be prepared with expectant watching and waiting for the Lord's second advent. We're to be looking forward to His coming to us in many ways now. He visits His people through the Word and the Sacrament, through the fellowship of His body, the saints, and through prayers. And so we're to be a people prepared for our Lord. The Scripture talks about loving His appearing. And we won't love His appearing if we're not prepared for Him. The idea of God coming down and visiting mankind in our own likeness is not unique to the true religion. We see that from our text this morning in Acts 14, where the people rushed out and said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." So that's not such a unique idea, that the gods visiting the people. And of course, the children of Israel were expecting God to visit them. And they also had knowledge that God's angels would come visit them at times. And so we have two readings this morning. Abraham was visited. Others were visited by the angels of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And so we see this concept, the God coming down and visiting us. Most pagan religions have a similar story, like what Paul and Barnabas encountered there at Lystra in verse 11. The major difference, the major, not the only, but the major difference between the coming of God in the true religion and the coming of gods in the false religions is not, then, incarnation. Incarnation means to be in flesh, in body. That's not unique to the true religion. They thought the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. What's unique, the major difference, is not incarnation, but propitiation. Atonement. Atonement for man's sins and the death, burial, and resurrection of the incarnate God. That's the difference. And that's told to us from Genesis all the way to the end. It's told to us in the name given for this Son that was going to be given. His name shall be Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now we've noticed in this missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas that the gospel doesn't leave things intact. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but division," even though the angels announced peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we notice that the peace on earth is for those who receive this good news, the glad tidings, but there's division often where it is not. And we've seen this in the missionary journey here, the first one. In Cyprus, Elymas, the sorcerer, opposed Paul and Barnabas for proclaiming the word of God. And then at Antioch and Pisidia, after the word of the Lord spread throughout the region, Jews expelled them. And so they go to Iconium. And after a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed the word of His grace, disobedient Jews raised hubris against them and wanted to stone them. And so they fled for refuge to Lystra. And we're told in Acts 14:7. That as they fled to Lystra, they were preaching the gospel, the good news. And the most explosive, confusing effects of the gospels yet took place at this city. And Paul was eventually stoned and left for dead. But Christ's kingdom grows despite harsh resistance. So we want to look at this passage and consider again, what does this mean for us, this explosive, confusing effects of the gospel at Lystra? Point number one, the power in hearing the word to have faith to be made well. The power in hearing the word to have faith to be made well. And we have this recording of this healing, this miracle. Verse 8, "And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking," and we know from verse 7 he was preaching the gospel of Christ. "He heard him speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight in your feet.'" One thing you notice that's absent from this account, just like in Iconium, there's no synagogue mentioned. No synagogue. And there's no Jews mentioned here in Lystra. Jews come later in verse 19, but we don't see Jews or synagogue. It's possible that Paul and Barnabas are in a completely Gentile pagan city. And they're announcing the glad tidings of the happy God. And a lame man is one of those who hears this good news and he believes it. And then he's healed from his lameness. Paul heals him. And his healing is almost a duplicate of the lame man who was healed back in Acts chapter 3. Almost a duplicate. Back in Acts chapter 3, the companions were Peter and John. Paul hadn't even been converted yet. Peter and John were there telling the gospel to Jews in Jerusalem when the lame man was healed. Here it's Paul and Barnabas, and they're preaching the gospel to Gentiles. The two lame men who were healed, they were both congenitally lame. In both places, in Acts 3 and here, it tells us he was crippled from the womb. They were crippled from they were born this way. The Jew did not have faith, or at least he's not spoken of as having faith before he's healed. This is a difference, but this man, Paul sees he has faith. So there's a difference. The one was a Jew. This one seems to be a pagan Gentile. The Jew, back in Acts 3, was healed outside the temple of Yahweh, the temple of the Lord. Whereas this guy is healed outside the temple of Zeus. Rather interesting contrast. Healing the Jewish man in Acts 3 resulted in opposition from the chief priests and the Sadducees. They arrested Peter and John, and there was problems for the apostles. This healing resulted in a pagan idolatrous celebration. The gods have come among us. Dr. Luke, in verse 8, uses four descriptions to really make it clear the weakness of this man. He says, he was without strength, and the word can be translated no power. It's the word dunamis with the negation in front of it. No power, without strength. Not only that, he has no power in his feet, he's sitting. He couldn't even stand. He's crippled from the womb, and if we haven't got it yet, Luke says he never walked. Never, ever, ever. In other words, he was absolutely beyond human help. I think the application should be clear to us. This man represents the spiritual impotency in all of us. I'm not talking about physical lameness, but our spiritual lameness, our impotency before God. The scripture tells us we're all born spiritually without strength, Romans 5:6. It's not quite the same word, but it's certainly the same idea. Without strength, when we were yet without strength. And yet, what did God do? God, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The scriptures teach us in Ephesians 2:1, we're all born not just lame before God, but dead in our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Or if we go back to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 35, we're likened to a spiritual wasteland, a wilderness, a desert, no hope of life-giving water, let alone a rose blooming in the desert. But God, Isaiah 35, verse 4, behold, your God will come and save you. And then the rose blooms in the desert because the desert flows with fresh, life-giving springs of water. It's a picture of Christ. But this man, before he's healed, is a picture of all of us in our spiritual condition before God, before Christ. We have no power to rescue ourselves. But the risen Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. And it's interesting where it says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save. The word able is that word dunamis. He's powerful to save. Whereas we have absolutely no ability, no power, He has the ability and the power. There is a general rule here in verses 8 through 10, the story of the lame man being healed, and the fact that Paul sees that he has faith to be healed. The general rule is not that any physically sick person who properly believes will be healed from their physical ailments. That's a distortion of the truth that we see, say, charismatics, Pentecostals, various ones. Well, if they just have the right faith, they can be healed. That's not the general rule being taught here in this text. The general rule being taught in this text is that Christ uses the power of hearing His word to give us faith to be made whole. That's the general rule. Now, you say, but a lot of people hear His word and aren't made whole. That's true. But the general rule is the means that God normally uses to save people is the preaching of the Word of God. Because faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and powerful. It's not the word dunamis there, but it's the word active. The Word of God is living and active. We get our English word energy from that word active. The Word of God is living and energetic. It energizes. It gives life. It's not inherent in ourselves. And so, by way of application, we need to know, we need to understand, we need to believe that there is absolutely no power in us to stand before God apart from Christ. No one can stand before God apart from Christ. We're like the layman, never stood. We can't stand. And it's only by God's grace that we're cured and healed, risen from our deadness and sin, our spiritual lameness. And the result, when we're healed, it ought to be like that lame man, verse 10. We ought to show forth joy and a holy conduct of life. He went leaping and walking. Faith in the Lord. So the power in hearing the word to have faith to be made well leads us to point two, the ease in which the gospel and its effects can be misunderstood. There's power in hearing the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, but there's also this other side, the contention, the conflict, the division that the gospel brings, the ease in which the gospel and its effects can be misunderstood. We go back to our story, verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lyconian language, dialect of the Greek. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus. He probably looked a little more stately, older. He wasn't the chief speaker. So Paul has to be Hermes or Mercury. He's the messenger god, but there's Barnabas who's Zeus, and Paul's Hermes because he's the chief speaker. Well, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. If it weren't so tragic, it's a comical scene. It's comical, the superstition going on here. Comical how the priest of Zeus takes a hint from the crowd. Oh! You know, you've had this flash mob just assemble here. They see what's happening, but it's a confused mob. And the priest, oh, well, if Zeus is among us, I better lay down the red carpet honor treatment for him. And so he finally catches on. I better bring the ox. We better have a celebration. I don't want to miss it if this is really Zeus. How easily vain minds are carried away by popular outcry. It's also possible this priest of Zeus was seeing money in his eyes, you know, chinking. Wow, if word gets out that Zeus has visited Lystra, people will be pilgrimaging from all over. They'll be giving offerings to Zeus. Money, money, money. A way of gain. But what we have here is not just comedy or comical. It's tragic misinterpretation, misunderstanding, and distortion of the truth. Jesus told the parable of the soil, the four soils, and the good word is like the seed that gets broadcast amongst the soils. and the wicked one, Satan, comes and steals the good seed of God's word from the hearts of men. And here Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel, spreading the good seed. They heal this man in the power of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and it's all misunderstood. And this good seed's stolen. And then the sacrificing priests come along and they just fan the superstition. They don't correct it. They don't say, oh yeah, Zeus told us. No, they don't know anything about it. They're just kind of latching on. It's the caboose. And they just fan the flames of the superstition. And the people are delighted to have their errors confirmed. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. You notice how the lie has part of the truth in it. Because God does come down in the likeness of man. But this is not that. There are ancient texts and inscriptions which speak of Zeus and Hermes arriving on earth and being entertained by an ordinary pair of mortals. And there's also some evidence to suggest that this old legend belongs in the part of Turkey where Paul and Barnabas were now preaching the gospel. And it's possible that the townsfolk were always on the lookout for this alien encounter of Zeus coming to visit. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They're in this pagan world. They're missionaries of the one true God who stands over against all pagan worship, against all pagan idols, and they're declaring all these idols just a load of empty nonsense. And here they're not only faced with a full show of pagan worship to idols, but they themselves are identified with the very gods they've come to debunk. And it's remarkable what can happen to a message when the hearers insist on inserting it firmly into their own worldview, their own understanding, their own philosophy, their own religion. They just take the truth, they've heard it, they've seen the effects of it, explosive effects of it, and they translate it over into their system. Well, it's one of the gods who's come to visit us. The passage here highlights the almost bottomless pit of potential misunderstandings that await anyone who tries to speak out, live out the gospel with its remarkable news of the one true Creator God. This is not a unique incident. Over in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens and preaching, Acts 17, verse 18, he's preaching the one true God, and certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Oh yeah, we could take that person, that God, and add him to our pantheon of gods. And so they just kind of misunderstood the whole message, distorted it, and put it into their system, a way of thinking. There are many barriers in people hearing and understanding the word of truth. There's much anger against the way. The world's quite angry with God. In fact, it's interesting, it's rather ironic how simultaneously people will be very angry for all the bad things that God is responsible for in the world, and then at the same time say, "I don't believe in God." Angry at God, but I don't believe in God. And that's not the only barrier. There's much distortion of what the message is through bad teaching in the churches, bad experiences of churches. But the truth is that the Son of the living God, the Christ, came down to us in the likeness of men, and he did many miracles here on earth, and he was in the world, and the world didn't know him, didn't understand him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But there's still power in hearing the word of faith to be made well. For as many as receive him, to them he gives power, the authority, the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. You know, some wanted to take Jesus after his miracles and force him, make him their king. But few, if any, were ready to offer sacrifice to Jesus of Nazareth as the one true living God. Rather, they made him a sacrifice to their pride and their malice. And so we see it's very easy to distort the gospel. It's very easy to misinterpret the effects of the power of the gospel. And I would suggest to you, based on the fact that it's so easy to be misunderstanding and distorting and misinterpreting, we need our minds continually renewed. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the only way we can do that is by being cleansed and renewed and transformed by the Word of God, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. This is the Word of God. It's interesting, I didn't mention the first verse of that passage, but Paul talks about sacrifices there too. We shouldn't be sacrificing to ourselves. We shouldn't be sacrificing to another individual. We should be living sacrifices to the one true God. And therefore, always having our mind renewed. Because it's easy to misunderstand the gospel and its effects. Point number three, the difficulty we must take to resist idolatry. The difficulty or the pains we must take to resist idolatry. Going back to our story. So they're in an uproar. It's a joyous uproar. They're all giddy. They don't have a feast of roast oxen. It's a religious celebration getting set. And verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude crying out. And we're going to look at what they said in just a moment. But verse 18, it's with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So they took great pains, they took great effort to prevent this sacrilege, this blasphemy. You know, having been chased out of the previous city, hubris stirred against them, they wanted to stone them there. You don't find them saying, well, this is a harmless thing. Might keep us safe if we just play along with them for a little while. They didn't say that. They didn't try to serve God's truth with man's lie. Rather, we find them quite agitated. And the idea of tearing the clothes is a symbol of grief, great grief and anguish. And they're not mildly speaking. It says they were crying out, running into the crowd, crying out, saying, men, men, why are you doing this? We are men. You wrong yourselves if you expect from us what only God can do. Look at verse 15. They were saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature, the like passions as you. We preach to you, you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. You wrong God if you give us honor that only He deserves. Our business is not to be worshipped with your gods, but to abolish these useless things for the living God. Or as it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, idols is not part of our cultural upbringing in this society, in this country. We just basically don't have much of that around, bowing down to images and idols and so forth. Very much part of this culture in that day. But in the Old Testament, idols are often referred to as vanities, worthless things. Paul refers to the idol in this way. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, he says, an idol is nothing in the world. One of the greatest parodies of idolatry is in Isaiah 44, where the prophet tells the story. A man goes out into the woods and chops down a tree, drags that log home, cuts off a third to cook his food over, takes another chunk of that log to warm himself, and with the remaining third, he fashions an image, an idol out of it, and then bows down and worships it. And my question always is, how does he know he got the right chunk of wood? But God is mocking the absurdity of men's idolatries. We're made in the image of God to reflect God's glory. We're not to be making images of God. Vanities. Absolutely worthless. An idol is not at all what it's pretended to be. It's a fraud. An idol deceives those who trust in it for help. And over against all idols of men is the one God alive. You need to turn from these useless things to the living God. Paul doesn't say you need to turn from the useless things to the useful God. He says you need to turn from the useless things to the living God. And the implication, what makes the true God useful, is that he's alive. And in case you don't understand it, the effects of his livingness, his life, is all the things in front of your eyes. He made the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. He made the earth that you walk on. He made the sea and everything in them because he's alive and these things aren't. He made it all. And then verse 16, they say, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. They're saying, we humans have muddled and messed up everything. And especially we've messed up ourselves. Look at what you're doing here. It's a mess. It's wrong-headed. And God has not cast you off. He's prepared to overlook all that. Paul preached something similar there on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And he wrote something similar to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He made everything. We've messed it all up. We've sinned against him. Treasonous actions and behavior. And yet he's prepared to overlook that. He's not cast you off. And then verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He not only made everything, and everything in everything that he made, but he's responsible for all the good things in the world. And if you don't see that, then you're guilty of ingratitude to the one who loves you and cares for you. Notice, he's given you crops and good weather and seed time and harvest, and all these are signs of his goodness and love, this one true God who's alive. He's been preparing a long, slow plan to set the world right. And in the fullness of the time, and it's come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, coming in the likeness of men. Now, you say, well, I don't see where they said that. Well, they didn't say all that. At least not here. But I think they probably said a lot of that summed up in verse 7. They were preaching the gospel there. But it's implied. They don't even mention the name of Jesus, if you notice. Trying to stop them from sacrificing to him, not once do you see the mention of the name of Jesus. But they had, verse 7. But you know, if they'd mentioned Jesus right now in this confusing, explosive moment where they're all ready to kill these oxen and have this great sacrifice and then this big feast and just all kinds of partying and so forth going on, they wouldn't get it. If they didn't explain the world view in which the Lord's identity works and message makes sense, it's likely the people would have just simply fit Jesus into their pagan philosophy like the Athenians did. Oh, well, we can add this one. And so what was it? It was with great difficulty that they restrained the crowds from making idols of them. Verse 18, with these things they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Well, that's nice. What does that have to do with us? It's equally difficult for us to resist our own idolatry. So we must take great pains and great efforts to do so. Well, what's idolatry? I'm not talking about taking a hunk of wood or a hunk of metal and fashioning some image and bowing down in front of it. I'm not talking about that. What is idolatry? Paul helps us in Colossians 3:5 when he identifies idolatry as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And in that same verse, Colossians 3:5, he says, we're told to put to death these members of ours which are on the earth. We need to put to death our idols. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. In 1 Corinthians 10:12 through 14, another city where the church had been planted, the gospel was growing, but it was surrounded by pagan idolatry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, to church people, flee from idolatry. And in case you think, well, that was unique to them, they lived in idolatrous society. No, the preceding verses, 1 Corinthians 10:12 and 13, say that this idolatry we would flee from, it's something common to man. It's something we tend to think that we stand in, but we should take heed lest we fall. And then in the preceding verses before that, in 1 Corinthians 10, the idolatry is described and how it took place in our fathers in the desert as fornication, testing and tempting Christ, and complaining. Flee from idolatry. Flee from these things because it's difficult. Our passions, our desires, our covetousness, our complaining, our doubting God. It's very easy for us to do that. It's very difficult to put these things to death and flee it. And so, remember that. What's the key? Well, the power is in the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God to have faith to be made well. Believing what God says. We need this warning. Point number four. The violence that may accompany a right hearing of the gospel. So you got verse 18, they scarcely restrained the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. You talk about the pendulum swinging from one extreme to the other. One moment, the gods have come among us. No, they're demons, they're devils. Kill them. Well, that's not too hard to understand, is it? Our moods swing rather rapidly towards our leaders, whether they be in civil government, the church. I can pick on the good doctor. You know, the doctors are great. The gods have come among us when there's healing and blessing. But if so-and-so gets sick and dies in the hospital, bad doctors. So the mood swing. Well, why? Well, we could say, how is it possible the mood could swing so rapidly? I think the how is rather easy. They're so filled with lies and distortions and superstitions, they'll latch on to the next thing. But why the sudden mood swing of this crowd? Well, verse 18 is the first clue. They were scarcely restrained from sacrificing to them. Scarcely restrained. In other words, they were bent on having this pagan ritual and party and celebration meal of roast oxen. And so they're bound to be disappointed if the party comes to an abrupt halt. Nope, not doing that. And then along comes these helpers, these disobedient, unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and they're persuaders, but they're deceivers. And they persuade the crowd that these two that you thought were Zeus and Hermes, well, since they're not Zeus and Hermes by their own mouth, they must be imposters. And the result is inevitable violence. Stoning of Paul. Barnabas wasn't stoned. You think, well, the Zeus would be stoned, wouldn't he? Well, we don't know what happened there, but Paul became the main target, probably because he was the main speaker, the chief speaker. And the remarkable thing in the story there is that Paul survived. We don't know for sure whether he was actually stoned to death, and the Lord raised him up, which is possible. Or was he just thunked unconscious and supposed to be dead and then revived later outside the city? Equally remarkable in verse 20 is that when he did rise up, he went back into the city. I think that's remarkable. I wouldn't be so keen to go back to the place where, on one hand, they want to sacrifice to me in a blasphemous fashion, and the next minute they're trying to kill me and stone me. I don't think I'd be so quick to go back there. But he went back into the city. The next day they did go down to Derbe. But the application is that Christ Jesus brings both peace and division on earth because the gospel cuts. It causes contention, but it also conquers. You say, well, it doesn't look like there's a lot of conquering here. Well, one more observation from verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around Paul, he rose up. Where'd those disciples come from? Back to verse 7. When they'd gone to Lystra, they'd been preaching the gospel there, and we have one illustration with the lame man who believed, but evidently there were a lot of people who believed, who were not dragged into this lie that the gods, Zeus and Hermes, have come among us, weren't dragged into this lie, they're imposters and stoned them to death, but they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God, who came in the likeness of men among us. And when you read on in verse 21, when Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to Derbe, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples. There was a church established here at Lystra. Contention? Oh, yeah. Violence, certainly. But the gospel conquered. A church was birthed there in that seedbed of paganism because the journey of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth is unstoppable. Often uncomfortable, it comes with that territory, but it is unstoppable. Christ will build his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this account of the explosive and confusing effects of your gospel there at Lystra. And we can probably think upon our own life when we have been confused and distorted your word. We thank you that you've brought light and understanding to life, to our hearts. We pray, Father, even now where we don't understand, where we're believing wrongly, that you would bring clarity to us through the word. And we pray, Father, for explosive effects in our life, that you would help us then to be transformed, renewed in our mind, not latching on, holding on to our idols, but putting them to death, these useless things, these lies, these things that cannot help us. Lord, help us to flee from such thing and not to court it. We pray for your grace, for we know that it's all your work. Without you, we are without strength. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.